Kristen Getty. I bet Vicky and James, you've heard about her, who she is. Yes? Irene? Yeah? And she's an Irish singer and songwriter, and she's married to Keith, her husband, and together they've written and recorded many Christian songs. But less known is that her maiden name was Lennox, and she has an uncle called John, who introduced the couple apparently to one another, which has got nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about. But anyway, it's an interesting fact. Now, her uncle, John Lennox, he's a very smart Irishman. Not that that's unusual for those of you who've got Irish blood, including me. It's not unusual to have a very smart Irishman. He also looks very jolly, doesn't he? He's a very smart guy. He speaks multiple languages. He's a mathematician and a bioethicist. And he's earned three doctorates, each from Cambridge, Oxford and Cardiff universities. He's a very smart guy. For many years, he was professor of mathematics at Oxford. But you may, now you may, has anybody heard of him? Yep. A few people have heard of him. Yes. Yes. He is. But if you haven't heard of him, you may have heard of him for this one fact, because this is what he's most well known for. He's most well known for his public debates with famous atheists, such as Richard Dawkins, who's also an Oxford professor, by the way. See, like his niece, Kristen, Lennox is a Christian. And he hasn't written many songs. I don't even know if he can sing. But isn't it, Irishmen can sing? I don't know, they sing anyway. But he's written many books on religion, ethics, and the relationship between science and God. And it was some years ago when Dawkins first published The God Delusion, when they first debated. And in that first debate with Lennox, Dawkins said this. He said, "It all quite really comes down to the resurrection of Jesus." Now, this was from Dawkins. But then he went on and said, "It has a fundamental incompatibility with the sophisticated scientist. It's so petty." He's talking about the resurrection here. "It's so petty, it's so trivial, it's so local, it's so earthbound, it's so unworthy of the universe." He didn't have an opinion, did he? You may be surprised by this, but the Apostle Paul would have agreed with Dawkins up to a point. In his first letter to the believers at Corinth, Paul, who was, as we learnt, the writer of this letter, makes it plain that he thinks it's crazy to be a Christian. He wrote that it's foolish. And in the Greek, that's a really strong word. It's like utterly foolish to be a believer in Jesus as the living Son of God and Lord of everything if, and he qualifies his statement, if it's based on a foolish hope, an insane desire that something impossible happened back in the first century and that it somehow helps us in our lives today. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave after his crucifixion, if the resurrection didn't happen, he wrote, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." So is your faith. See, the Christian faith stands or falls on this. Our faith hangs on the resurrection. If you take the resurrection away, there's no Christian faith. I wonder if people even realize this. Maybe even some Christians don't. There's no gospel. There's no good news. It's all a waste of time, and we might as well go home. See, Paul didn't say, well, yes, Jesus died and he was a great man, but let's just put the resurrection to one side. If you want to believe it, that's okay. If not, that's okay too. And let's just get on living morally as Christians, doing good deeds and being kind to each other. He didn't say that. Instead, he wrote, if only for this life, we have hope in Christ. We have all people, of all people, to be pitied. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. We are to be pitied. We're to be pitied, you and I, if our hope in Christ is only for this life. Why? Because everything hangs on whether Jesus came out of the tomb. Because if he didn't, what on earth are we doing here? Without the resurrection, we have no faith. You know, over the last few weeks, during our Sunday messages, we've been going through 1 Corinthians. And this was a letter that Paul wrote to the church he'd established at Corinth. And these letters, you know, would be read aloud to the community. And it's worth noting at the time that many couldn't read and write, particularly women and the poor. They were not usually educated. And so Paul would know that his letters would be read by somebody who obviously could read out loud to the people, and they would listen to them. They didn't have chapter and verses, of course, that they just read them right through. And this is quite a long letter. It's one of his longest. And as we've gone through this letter, it's been a series of responses to issues or questions that Paul either heard about because some visitors came to visit him, or was written to about because he also received a letter from some of the members of the church there. And so far in our letter, in this series, we've seen that Paul always stated the subject or the issue up front. He said, I hear there are divisions among you. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now about food sacrificed to idols. So he started right at the start. This is the problem. This is the issue, and I'm going to address it. But in today's passage, chapter 15, this changes. Paul doesn't begin this section by explaining what the problem is, what the issue is. Although he gives a cryptic hint in verse 2. But we won't find out what the specific problem he's addressing is until we get to verse 12 of chapter 15. And we're only looking at one chapter today. Instead, what he does right at the start is to remind the church of what it is they believe. What it is they believe. So it might be helpful to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to begin by reading the first 11 verses. It'll be up on the screen, but if you'd like to follow along, that is good as well. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, they've died. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Now, we're coming to the end of this letter. There's 16 chapters when we're in chapter 15. And what we've seen over and over again is that Paul's trying to help the Corinthians understand who they are, their new identity. He's also trying to help them to understand where they fit in God's bigger story and how that affects their lives. How then it affects their lives. They were in danger of forgetting their roots, their spiritual roots that they now had because they'd become part of a new family. They now belong to Jesus. And in this passage, chapter 15, Paul goes back to how the Christian movement began. And he's presenting a kind of family album, a spiritual ancestry.com. And Paul even shows how he fits in as this odd addition at the end, one abnormally born, he says. And what's important is at the time of writing this letter, the many witnesses to the resurrection appearances were still alive, most of them. So these accounts could easily be verified, and including, of course, Paul's own bizarre testimony on the road to Damascus. He had this bizarre testimony, but although he felt he wasn't even deserving to be included in that inner circle due to the fact that he spent all those years trying his best, his utter best, to stamp God's church right out of existence, of persecuting, of killing. About himself, he wrote in verse 10, and I'm reading from the Message here, but because God was so gracious, so very generous, here I am. I'm nothing special, but here I am. And then he says, and I'm not about to let his grace go to waste. And in his summary of the gospel presented here, the same gospel that was preached by the apostles, Paul can't help but point the Corinthians back to the grace of God in his own life and in theirs. Andrew Wilson, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, writes this: it is grace, the unmerited, transforming favor of God, which came to Paul when he was persecuting the church and turned him into the person he was, and as he wrote this letter. Grace changed him beyond recognition. It was with delightful understatement, not without effect. But it did not change Paul by acting upon him from the outside with him as a passive recipient. It changed him by transforming him from within, and with him as an active participant who in response to grace worked harder than all of them, he says. And Paul adds that even the hard work was itself the result of God's grace rather than his own capacity. But he was an agent in that. He was part of that. Paul, see, had every reason to be proud of his own efforts, didn't he? What he'd achieved, all those souls that had been saved, and what he'd suffered for the sake of the gospel, what he'd endured, goodness, he could be proud. But he continued to remember and recognize the place of God's grace in his own life. And I wonder, do we? I wonder, do we? Can we say those words, but because God was so very gracious, so very generous, here I am. And I'm not about to let his grace go to waste. Paul's words to the Christians in Ephesus are to us as well. He says this: for it is by grace I have been saved through faith. And it is, this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But you know, like any family history, the Corinthian believer's story, as is ours, is part of a much bigger, wider, longer story. And it's the entire scriptures. We don't throw out the Old Testament. It's the entire scriptures that contain this, that whole story and explain why these new events Paul spoke of are so important. He says, of first importance. Although most of the Corinthian believers had been pagans, they weren't brought up on the scriptures. They had learnt to live according to them because Paul had spent 18 months teaching them that. And he reminds them in verse 3 and 4 where he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Not only in the sense, though, that they should take little bits and pieces of the Bible as their guide to life, but in the much larger sense that the scriptures tell a story. And that story had now exploded into new life with Jesus, particularly with his death and resurrection. And Paul's summary is like opening a photograph album. It's like saying, oh, now here's the Messiah, and here's his death, his burial, his resurrection on the third day. Turn a page. Oh, there's Peter, and here's the 12. And oh, this big picture, that's 500 of them all together when they saw him after his resurrection. And there's even James, Jesus' own brother. Do you remember what he did when Jesus was around? Oh, and here's a man, last page, born just in time to be included at the end. Paul himself. Paul, the persecutor. A witness to the resurrection of Jesus, and it all happened according to the scriptures. Now, the theologian Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, makes the point that we need to remember that the biblical accounts of the New Testament hadn't been written down at this stage, at the stage of when Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians. It was still oral tradition. The Gospels had not been written for people to read or be read to. They were being passed orally. They were, you know, we don't have an oral tradition. They did. And N.T. Wright says this, the Bible which Paul had known and loved, so when he speaks about the scriptures as a young man, was like a story in search of an ending. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the ending was now revealed. This was where it was all going. You need the Bible not least to remind you what, if this was the ending, the story itself was about. But you need the gospel to remind you that this was the ending God himself had provided, giving meaning to the whole thing. So in the first 11 verses, Paul reminds them of that ending. He summarizes the gospel message. And finally in verse 12, he makes clear what the problem is being addressed here. He writes this, verse 12. But tell me this. Since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? Apparently, some people in the church had decided that there couldn't be a future resurrection of believers. They reasoned, and reason was very important in their culture, in Greek philosophy. But it was all head, no heart. And these believers reasoned that the resurrection of Jesus might have been fine, a one-off, okay, we accept that. But the idea that we will be resurrected, that our bodies will come out of the grave, indestructible and destined to live forever, well, that was a bit ridiculous. A bit too Jewish, perhaps. And after all, Greeks were superior. Isn't that right, Vicky? What's that movie with the Greeks? The wedding one? My Big Fat Greek Wedding, yeah. Where he knows everything. So what they're saying, so let's just drop that bit. Let's just drop that bit. And they were teaching that. But Paul responds to that. He says, verse 13, "For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless, and we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave, but that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost." Paul's argument in this section is meant to show the Corinthians what it would mean if there was no resurrection. What it would mean for those you've lost. But for those coming from a pagan belief system, a bodily resurrection made no sense. Once again, some were falling back into the mindset of their surrounding culture, as do we. As do we. We're influenced by our culture. It creeps in. Because this teaching is also countercultural to what we've grown up in. It's bizarre. And for the Corinthians, it was just too absurd to get their heads around. Therefore, it couldn't be true. It's not reasonable. But Paul makes clear that without the risen Christ, everything falls apart. Christianity is nothing. It's pointless. It's meaningless. We're lost. And he and the other apostles must all be liars. We might as well stop meeting, everyone. No camp. Because without the resurrection, there's no hope. There's no hope. Verse 19, "And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world." They're harsh words, hey. Strong words. But what he's saying is the gospel can't survive a dead saviour. Everything hangs on whether Christ came out of the tomb, and if he didn't, then we might as well do something else. But in the next paragraph, Paul makes the same argument more positively and in a way that brings hope. He says this, verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back." Scripture teaches, and it's a bit bizarre to get your head around, but Scripture teaches Christ is not the only one to experience a bodily resurrection. One day we will too. This life, as good and comfortable or as bad and painful as it is not all there is. And that for people living in places where they are persecuted, where they're suffering, and we look at, you only need to watch the news for 5 minutes to see the suffering around the world. For Christians in those places, this is incredible hope, but it's hope for us too. Have you ever wondered what kind of body we'll get? Mari's going to be taller. Can I say, Mari, that Paul anticipated your question? Do you know what he said? Verse 35. He said this, "But someone will ask, How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Will I be taller? This is how he responds. How foolish. There's that word again, and it's actually very strong. It means utterly foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. This is a little bit confusing, but hang in there. Verse 42, we're not going to all be seeds. Verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. Anybody feeling like their bodies are perishable at the moment? It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Our future bodies are to our current bodies what an oak tree is to an acorn, if you like. Identifiably the same. And with the life of the new emerging from the corpse of the old. But at the same time, so much greater. It's true that unless we've seen what it looks like, we can't look at a seed and imagine what the plant or the tree that it will grow into is like. We can't imagine unless we know. And according to Paul, it will be the same with the resurrection. Mari, you are going to be amazing at the resurrection. You might still be short. One day our bodies will be transformed. And those of you who are feeling your bodies at the moment, your bodies will be transformed. If it happened to Jesus, it will happen to us. Jesus left the grave behind. So will I, and so will you. As impossible as it is to imagine, it is our hope that life, this life, is not all there is. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote this, therefore we do not lose heart. Listen to this. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. Tim Keller was a pastor, theologian, and author. I haven't quoted him for a while, but I thought I'd throw him in before I leave again. He wrote, I'm not leaving again before I leave. I'm throwing him in again. So anyway, he wrote, the resurrection was as inconceivable for the first disciples, as impossible for them to believe, as it is for many of us today. Yet, a cowardly group of Jewish nobodies, and they were, his disciples, were transformed into a group of outspoken leaders who went on to live sacrificial lives for years. And many of them were tortured and killed for saying that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Seriously, who would do that for something they knew to be a lie? It's crazy. It's utterly foolish. And Paul, a highly respected, educated, he was comfortable. Life was good. He was influential. He was a powerful man of standing. He ditched all that for a lie? For a lie? And to top it off, those beginnings saw the growth of a movement that continues today that I and many of you here are a part of. hopefully all of you here are a part of. And it wouldn't have happened without the resurrection. Without it, Paul said, Christianity is a useless and foolish faith. In other words, the resurrection is a first importance issue. You know, sometimes a person is brought into an organization, a school, a business, whatever it is, to bring order. Sometimes the place might have got into a bit of a mess, might have got into a lot of a mess. And the resurrection of Jesus was the moment when God appointed the man through whom the entire cosmos would be brought back into its proper order. A human had got it into this mess. A human would get it out again. A human, God's son. And we're in this state of now and not yet. It's not complete, but it's occurred. It's finished. And we're on the trajectory now for full completion at the resurrection, the final resurrection. As Dawkins said, it all quite really comes down to the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, it does. At the heart of the gospel is the resurrection. It's certainty of that hope that sets Christianity apart and allows us to stand firm in a messy world. It changes everything. It changes everything.